So we are returning this morning to our look at the book of Romans. We'll be in chapter 12 today. There are, I will mention a few other verses, but there's no supporting scriptures that you'll need to turn to. Although, I had planned all along to move and look, just kind of walk through the Sermon on the Mount as we were looking at these verses today, because this message today is about nonconformity, and the Sermon on the Mount is all about nonconformity. John Stott's classic book on the Sermon on the Mount was called Counterculture, how being Christian is different than that, but I couldn't see a way to do that without us being here till sometime late in the evening. So we'll just be looking at Romans chapter 12. One of my favorite illustrations that I've used here, I'm sure, a number of times, comes from one of my favorite books called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. It's a great book, and I think it's a great illustration. He talks about God, and he talks about farmers, and I love God, and I love farmers in a clear and simple way. And this is his introduction to this book, this great book on sanctification. He says this: "A farmer plows his field, sows the seed, and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on forces outside himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain or the sunshine for growing and harvesting the crop. For successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. We can just as accurately say that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life, but just as surely no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us." So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, may the inspiration of this word, the Holy Spirit who inspired every single word, may your Holy Spirit be an evident presence here. Holy Spirit, will you clear our thinking? Open our ears and our minds and our hearts, that you would move us to the place where you would have us be, that you would change us. Use this time to continue sanctifying us, making us more holy, making us more like Jesus. In his name, amen. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I want to be very careful here as we're looking at these ideas separately. We picked apart verse 1 pretty well, and verse 2 looks like is going to be sort of the same thing. But these separate ideas, these separate principles, are part of one big idea. This chapter starts with a reference to the whole first part of the letter. We talked about the ideas of being a living sacrifice and holy and the spiritual act of worship. And if you would just scroll down through chapter 12, you'd see that Paul is talking throughout this chapter about living a Christian life. So if all of life is worship, then all of this chapter is about worship. So we want to see that as kind of an overarching principle for the whole thing, even as we look at the details in these different verses. This verse, verse 2, ends with the phrase, that you may discern what the will of God, that you discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we want to get there, and we will come back another day, if the Lord is willing, and explore that notion of discernment, about knowing how you can know what God's will is for your life. But before we get to that, we want to look at these other two items. One thing that Paul tells us not to do, another thing that Paul tells us to do. Or more accurately, one thing Paul tells us not to be, and one that he tells us to be. Paul says here, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. That's what he tells us. I love words. I love how words are built and put together. The prefixes and the suffixes and all that. And so the prefix con, C-O-N, means with or thoroughly with. And form means what we know it means. It means shape, right? It could be a physical shape or a mental shape or a spiritual shape. So we think of a word like the word uniform. Uni means one together. So uniforms are something that makes many things one thing. So you consider the military. They wear uniforms. It's not just so that they would look alike. It is to take a physical look to help create a mental shape. They remove the external differences between people to unite the internal. They take a bunch of recruits and have them no longer conform to their high school or college peers, but transform them into GIs. So what's Paul telling us here? Conformed. Shaped with, shaped thoroughly with. He says, don't be shaped with, don't be shaped by the world. I think we get that notion as Christians, right? That we're supposed to be different from the world, in the world, but not of the world. But this is really strong language that Paul is using here. So again, going back to my time in the military, we heard often that a military organization, a unit, a squadron, whatever, would take the shape of its leader. You look like what the leader looks like. That's true for other organizations and businesses as well. Well, since the fall, and until Christ returns victorious, Satan is the prince of this world. So I think Paul is saying here, to be worldly is to take on the shape of, to be conformed to, Satan. That's rough. That's a hard thing to consider. And I think that's why Paul's telling us not to do it. So the rest of the world, if the rest of the world is shaped like Satan, conformed to his image, as Christians, then we want to be non-conformists. This is a notion that our Amish neighbors take quite seriously. I don't really know a ton about the beliefs of the Amish. I know a little. I don't know how much their physical nonconformity reflects their true spiritual nonconformity. I think they may be off on a few things biblically, but again, I'm no expert. But what we do see is a group of people who live their lives not conforming to the world in many ways. Their clothing, transportation, their use of technology says to the world, we will not conform. I'm not suggesting that those specific items are the things that Christians should model. And after all, the Amish, I think, sort of make the mistake of wanting to live as much as they can separate from the world. And in order to live out the Great Commission, Christians must live in this world. But I am saying that we should not fear looking different than the rest of the world. We should not be afraid to say to the world, we will not conform. And the change that happens to us on the inside when we're saved should be reflected on the outside. And while, again, I don't believe that our Amish friends get this exactly correct, Christians should be modest, We should be good stewards of the world around us and all of these things. But I think the major living out of our nonconformity to the world is the way we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the way we love neighbor as ourselves. The way we love God and the way we love our unbelieving neighbors, praying for them and sharing the gospel with them. The way we love God and the way we love our believing neighbors, helping one another to follow Christ, which is my favorite definition of discipleship. One Christian helping another Christian follow Jesus. So the way we conduct our business, the way we treat employees, the way we treat our employers, the way we file our tax returns, the way we rest, the way we take leisure, all these things may have some things in common with the way the world does them. But with God at the center of our lives, at the very core of our lives, with our eyes always on Jesus, with our love for him driving what we do, it changes what we say and how we think and how we treat others, how we conduct our business, how we conduct our affairs. So there are things that non-Christians do that are okay for Christians to do, right? Non-Christians go to the beach. It's okay to go to the beach. It's okay to go to the park or the library. We own homes. We drive cars. We go to school. We go to work. And then there are other activities in which we ought to be cautious. Perhaps one of the most sort of ticklish topics is alcohol. Personally, I'm a coffee totaler, but I think a case can be made that Christians may consume alcohol. However, the Bible's crystal clear about the abuse of alcohol, about drunkenness, crystal clear. So if a Christian decides that his conscience is clear to use alcohol, his thinking should be likewise clear that he should not consume alcohol to the same result as most of the world does when they consume alcohol, right? We should have a different look about us when we do the same things that others do, because how quickly our Christian witness can come apart. Christians should not break the law. Now, there's some exceptions here, right? And I'm speaking globally now, not just the United States, but if there's a law that would cause you to sin, that law should be broken. If there's a law that would be passed, and I'm not talking about, you know, a temporary measure for public health, like, you know, we had to shut down for a little while because of COVID. But if our government should come down and say people may not gather to worship God, then we should violate that law. But that's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about here in the United States, most laws in general, we may not like some laws, but as Christians, we should obey them. We should obey speed limits, tax laws, all of it. And we would look, if you obey the speed limit, will look a lot differently than the rest of the world. Satan will tell you a lie, or actually he'll ask a lying sort of question that he's been using since the garden. Did God really say whatever? That's how he approached Eve, and that's how he approaches us. Is God really say that that's not good, or that you shouldn't do that? A question that will lead you into believing that conforming to the world is okay. But conforming to the world is taking on the shape of the prince of this world. And Paul says, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, don't do that. Instead, he says, be transformed. So again, we have the same part form there, meaning shape. And then we have the T-R-A-N-S, which means to change. So Paul says, have your shape changed. Well, to look like what? What should our new shape look like? Well, our new shape should look like Jesus. We live in this world, but we're aliens in this world. Therefore, we are not under the authority of Satan, the prince of this world. We are under the authority of our king, because we are residents of his kingdom. And we should take on the shape of that leader. How do we know what that looks like? Well, in his loving kindness, God took on flesh to show us what that looks like. And he gave us his word to show us what that looks like. When my sons were young, they loved these toys called Transformers. Maybe some of you had those around your house. They're even worse than Legos to step on in the dark. But there was a cartoon. I think they may even made some movies about them. The Transformer was this robot-like vehicle. I think it may have been operated by a person. But it was a human-looking machine, but it could change its shape to be a tank or a fighter plane or something else. And then it would change back. It went back and forth depending on the situation. That's not the kind of transformation Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about transformation that is continual in one direction, that is permanent, that's eternal. It begins with our justification. It continues with our sanctification and will be completed with glorification in heaven. Ongoing, continual change, transformation, changing our shape to look like Jesus. So justification, when we were saved, the penalty of sin was taken away and the process of sanctification began. And it's the process of the Holy Spirit, again, changing us, shaping us more and more to look like Jesus. Another story I'm sure I've used before here because it's one I like a lot. I don't know that it's accurately quoted, but the story goes that someone asked Michelangelo how he took a block of stone and made this beautiful statue of David, considered one of the finest works of art in all the world and all of history. And it's reported that Michelangelo replied that the statue was complete inside that block of stone. I just had to chip away everything that didn't look like David. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Over the course of a lifetime, he chips away, breaks away, burns away, eases away, massages away everything on us that doesn't look like Jesus. And so while justification takes away the penalty of sin, sanctification takes away the power of sin over us continually, less and less as the Holy Spirit works in us. And then on that great and glorious day when Christ walks us into heaven, we receive new and glorified bodies with all the aches and pains and worry and anxiety of this world gone, the presence of sin gone. The process will be completed, and then we will be made as much like Jesus as God means us to be. That's sanctification. That's not conforming to this world, but being transformed. There's a lot we could say about current culture, about how the world looks, the way the world looks, and why we should not conform to it. I think that's probably clear. There's also plenty to say about how many Christians and many churches are doing a lot of conforming to the world, to their own detriment. Many of us have had lots of conversations about these things, and I'm happy to have conversations about those things. But for our purposes today, I think we know already. Just, you could pull out your phone and look at it. You can go home and turn on your computer. You can turn on the TV or pick up this morning's newspaper and say, yeah, we shouldn't look like that. Like, we know that. So how do we do that? What do we do? Next week, if the Lord's willing, we're going to talk a little bit more about the transforming part that Paul talks about, the renewal of our mind and all that. But I want to talk specifically about this notion of not conforming, this part of sanctification, which is what we call this process, is sanctification. Not conforming to the world and being transformed is conforming then to Jesus and to God's will for us. And I think there are three agents at work in the sanctification of a Christian. In the beginning, when I quoted Jerry Bridges, and he said that farming is a joint venture between the farmer and God, and that the pursuit of holiness was a joint venture between the Christian and God, well, that pursuit of holiness can also be called sanctification. That's what it is. And the sanctification then can be said to be a joint venture between God and a Christian. In one of my favorite passages in all Scripture, John 17, Jesus prays for us and says, they are not of this world, even as I am not. And then he asks God to do this for us. He asks God, says, for us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Christ prayed for our sanctification. So as we're sanctified, we're being made holy. Remember back in Romans 12, 1, living sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God, right? That's the way we're being made. This is what happens when we're born again. This process begins when we're born again. And that very phrase, born again, infers that much of this process is beyond our control, beyond our efforts. As we had no control over our first birth, we have no control over being born again. By grace, you have been saved by faith, right? Through faith, not by works. So the primary, the first, the foundational agent of our sanctification is God himself, God the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is God's work from beginning to end. He initiated it, and he'll carry it into completion by the work of his Holy Spirit. So when we hear things like the psalmist say that God gives us the desires of our hearts, right? And we know that. That doesn't mean, you know, I desire a Rolls Royce, that God's going to give me a Rolls Royce. It means that God changes what the desires of my heart are to the things that are better for me and the things that would glorify him. That's God changing me because I want the stuff, right? That's temporary, that will rust, that will fade, that I can't take to heaven with me. God gives me new desires. That's part of sanctification. When we hear the psalmist cry out after sinning, King David, after sinning, he cries out, not, I'm going to fix this, God. He cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God. There's something in me that's bad. I need you to change it. The Bible talking about the Holy Spirit working in our lives, giving us new desires, reshaping us, cleaning our hearts, transforming us, again, shaping us to look more like Jesus. This is God's work from beginning to end. So what Paul says to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will do what? See it through to completion. And yet, there is a second agent at work in our sanctification. That's us, the individual Christian. Each individual Christian can do nothing on his own. There is no sanctification at all without the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is, according to the Bible, work for us to do. This is that joint venture, God and farmer thing. The Bible tells us to be holy. It tells us to seek holiness. Paul talks about straining forward and persevering. And the writer of Hebrews, after completing this long list of the saints in Hebrews 11, these people, these mighty people, some famous and well-known and others nameless, who make up this what's called the Great Hall of Faith. And he begins in chapter 12 by saying, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So we are to, according to the writer of Hebrews, we're to lay aside that weight, lay aside those sins. We're to do something to get shed of those sins. And we're to run. We're to keep moving. And we're to look to Jesus. So even as the Holy Spirit is working in us, he empowers us to do these things. But there is a responsibility that we have to do those things, to look and see the work that Jesus did enduring the cross and is now in heaven. So to be shaped like Jesus, to no longer be conformed to this world, but to be transformed to look like him, requires us to take up our cross, follow him, endure whatever carrying that cross means in this world, and then end up in heaven with him. Throw off the sin, run to Jesus is the work of the Christian. And again, all empowered by the Holy Spirit, but work for us to do. And that so much of the Christian life is like that. Like, salvation is of God. He saves us. He converts us. And yet in the midst of that, we must repent of our sins. And sharing the gospel with others, we know it's God that saves others, but yet he uses us to share the gospel. All of these things that God gives us to do, that he empowers, that he causes to happen, but he uses us in the work. And so it is with our own sanctification. So the Holy Spirit and us and the third agent at work in our sanctification is the church. Again, under the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's a responsibility given to the Christian and a responsibility given to the church, which is a bunch of Christians with Christ at the head. We come to church, we hear sermons, we go to Sunday school classes, we go to Bible studies, we learn about holiness, we learn about strategies for living as a Christian, we learn about the Bible. We gather together and do the sanctifying work of worshiping God together. When we come together, we're obeying God because he has called us to gather together. That alone is a sanctifying work. But not just that, the discipleship that comes as being part of a local church, holding one another accountable, discipline if necessary, stirring one another up to love and good works. Love one another. Well, there are three things I'd like us to remember, and they're connected directly to those three agents of sanctification: the Holy Spirit, ourselves, and the church. And the three things are this: submit, work, and participate. The first is submit. In James 4:7, James says, as he always does, directly, simply, and plainly, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This verse has been coming up a lot lately. But it's a clear statement of not conforming to this world, right? So you're feeling like you're half square and half round peg in a round hole. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee, and God will continue the work of sanctification. This means submission to God, submission to the Word of God. Regardless of what the world says, and the world will tell you over and over and over again, people who call themselves Christians, organizations that call themselves churches, will tell you that this is insufficient and incomplete, and this is utterly complete, and this is utterly sufficient. God's word is completely and utterly sufficient. So we submit to the word of God and what it says. I was watching a Christian speaking at a conference with some college kids, and one of them came up and said, "Well, you think that we shouldn't." The guy said, "It has nothing to do with what I think. It has to do with this says. I might think differently. I might want to do something differently. But that's what this says. And this is what Christians are bound to, because this is truth. So we must submit ourselves to the will of God, submit ourselves to the ways of God, and we find all those things in the Word of God. Second thing we must do is work. Going back to Jerry Bridges' metaphor about the joint venture like the farmer, so we have work to do. And that work begins, just as I was just saying, with the Word of God. And the work begins with the same things that we say here on Sunday mornings and other times when we talk over and over and over again, because it's the same truth and it's for the same reasons and it brings about the same results. We need to read our Bible a lot. We need to study our Bible. We need to be in church every Sunday that we're not sick. We need to be active in the life of the church. We need to talk to believers about things of the faith. And we need to talk to unbelievers about Jesus. And as we said to the children this morning, we need to pray without ceasing. We need to do these things. And these are simply laid out for us in God's word. And it is the work that we are to do. There may be other details, but just like when we get to the part of this verse that talks about the will of God, everything will fall under this heading and is supplied by this source. If we do these things, we are doing what God would call us to do. The third thing is participate. We must participate in the life of the church. We must be part of a local church. Christians must belong to a local church. Unless you're deserted on a desert island with nobody there with you, then you must belong to a local church. If you're on a desert island, if you get shipwrecked with a bunch of other Christians, one of the first things you should, after you find some water, one of the first things you should be about doing is starting a church. If you find yourself as the only Christian with a bunch of people who aren't Christians, you begin evangelizing with the end goal of having a church. Missions exist to share the gospel, to evangelize, but to bring about local churches. That's what missions are even about. It's all about this because that's what God said. Christ at the head, we are the members of the body. Our sanctification is worked through the local church. It's worked by the local church. It's here where God's word is read and preached and sung and prayed. It's being a member of a body and actively being the part of the body you're designed to be. Our sanctification is indeed a joint venture between us and God, begun by God, completed by God, empowered by God, worked on by us, and worked on together. Our sanctification changes everything about us. So we do many things that are different from the rest of the world. Like this. A lot of people are at home in bed right now. But we come here because we're followers of Christ Jesus. But even the same things we do, or even the things we do that are the same as the world, we do them from a different perspective. We do them differently, even with different outcomes. And to close, I want you to just think of one thing that you're all doing right now, that all unbelievers are doing right now, all around the world. Breathing. Christians and non-Christians alike breathe. Every living person breathes in, breathes out. Most people don't think about it at all unless they're having trouble breathing. But something as simple as breathing for the transformed Christian is seen with new light, and we have new thoughts and appreciation about it. We know that we breathe because in the beginning when God took a handful of clay and shaped a man, he breathed the Holy Spirit into that clay and it became alive. It became a man, different from all the animals, made in the image of God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that breath that we have now has been passed on from Eve to every child, through every mother, to every child ever born. Our very breath that we have in our lungs is a gift from God. The next breath that we take, if we're able to take the next breath, is only because God has ordained for us to breathe again. And as Christians, we know with absolute assurance that when we close our eyes and take our last breath in this world, that we'll open our eyes and see Jesus and breathe the air of heaven. Even breathing is something that we do, I don't know how many times a day, a lot. Something that everybody does. As a Christian, we can see that so completely differently. Everything is different when we stop conforming to this world and begin to look more and more like Jesus. So even the songs we're singing today are all about glorifying God who makes this possible. A mighty fortress is our God. Through Christ alone are we saved. And the final song, all glory be to Christ. All of this because it is Him that we want to look like. It is Him we want to be like. But not just some role model that we act like. This is not, okay, there's a guy, I want to act like him. No, this is the one who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the one who came to those separated from God for eternity because of their own sin nature and rescued them by paying the penalty of sin for all who would turn and trust him. I want to be like him. We should all want to be like him. Lord God, give us a desire. Because as much as I say it now and as excited as I am about saying it now, Monday's coming. The workday world, the things that have to be taken care of, it's easy to let this slip from our hearts. It's easy to let this slip from our minds, and it is the most important thing. It is the thing you've given us to do. Lord God, help us turn often to you by turning to Scripture, by turning to prayer, by turning to other believers, that we would remember and work with your Holy Spirit. Be more like Jesus. Amen. Part of our sanctification, part of this being transformed to look like Jesus, is this great desire for all glory to be given to Christ. As Jesus was desiring all glory be given to God the Father. As human beings, we kind of want recognition from the world. But sadly, the world knows way more about Lady Gaga than it does Elizabeth Elliot, or about A-Rod than it does Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's okay. It's better because they live lives for glory to be given to Christ. And their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are with him now. This world will fade away. Live a life for Christ Jesus, giving him glory, and you'll live eternally with him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.